Interesting thing many of the commentators said. Commentators say that this is the most difficult psalm to figure out. One commentator says that he won't even go near it. It's one of these old, respectable guys. It's pretty funny. Because there are a few verses in this that make you go, what? And you know what we're going to do when we get there? We're going to go, what? We're just going to do that. Because some of this is just like, wow, that's really weird. And so, but there are things that are very clear about this, though. First of all, King David was a man of war. King David was around during, I mean, you know, the Israel was fighting against the Philistines at the time, and King Saul was, when he was king, and they were being oppressed by the Philistines. They go to war against the Philistines, and they, you know, this is actually after they had lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. And, you know, there is constantly war between Israel and the Philistines. And so when David took the throne, it didn't end. You can't say that it was necessarily David's fault there was a lot of war. This is what it was. And there will always be enemies against God and against God's people. And so with that said, David finally retrieved the ark from the Philistines. And as he brought it back, many believe that this psalm is what he wrote when he brought the ark back. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is, by the way, as I'm giving you kind of a long intro, I know it's making you nervous because some of you have turned several pages to get to the end of this psalm. Oh, no. But anyway, the Ark of the Covenant, its first mention is in Exodus chapter 25, when God would have them build the tabernacle. It would represent God's dwelling place. And this ark, that little, you know, size of a little toy box, made out of acacia wood and overlaid in gold, that would represent the throne of God. And so wherever that ark was, God saying, I am with you. That is just, you know, a symbol of my presence with you. Well, so with that, when you get into the book of Numbers, and after they had built everything they needed to build regarding the tabernacle, God told Moses that every time you get up and pack up all of the tabernacle and the articles of the tabernacle, and you head out to a new place, then this is what you say. Numbers chapter 10, verse 35 and 36 says, so it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. And so God told Moses to say these things and just proclaim these things as a reminder to God's people that God was with them and God is going to win. And that's all there is to it. Now, of course, it was conditional in that they had to be on God's side as God was on their side. Because as we see throughout their history, they lost a lot of battles because they were not trusting God. Well, anyway, just as even in the heading in my Bible, this is a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, the heading of this psalm says, a prayer at the removal of the ark. And so, you know, many people believe that this was written when David brought the ark back, and he was so pumped. He was so excited, and not only to bring back something that should not have been stolen by the enemy, but as a reminder to the people, God is with us, This that represents his very throne is back in our possession. We are bringing it back. And as you read in 2 Samuel chapter 6 or 1 Chronicles chapter 15, you see the entire procession. And that procession, and that's the time when David was so happy, and they're all singing, they're just shouting and singing and worshiping, and then David stripped down to his chones, and he was dancing and singing, and his wife, Michal, who was the daughter of Saul, she was so irritated with David in this. She despised him in her heart. But what David was doing there as he worshiped, it wasn't that he was drawing attention to himself. He took off his kingly garment that he would display to them. He was no better than anybody else. And God just sees us as we are, and beneath all of those fancy clothes or the important clothes or the important positions and all that. And so it is believed that as, this is like a cheerleading kind of a psalm, to bring about confidence and encouragement to the people, that as he brought the ark, this is what they were singing. And so, we haven't prayed yet for this study. Father, just pray that you bless it. Help me to speak the things that you want us to hear tonight. Help me to be clear, Lord, in something that is already difficult. Lord, may I not make it harder. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your strength and your power and your promise. How wonderful it is that no matter what, we win. So, Lord, may we march along with your people. May we sing your glory and shout your praises in Jesus' name. Amen. And so just as Numbers 10, and I think David was getting this from Numbers chapter 10, as they were to, every time they'd leave and go somewhere to pick up the ark and move, well, he was picking up the ark, they were moving it, and he says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away, as wax melts before the fire. So let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. The righteous would be those merely that belong to the Lord. Remember, as we look at this, the best way to interpret it for ourselves is to understand the spiritual battle that's going on. And so this is just a proclamation. God will arise. God does arise. And the enemy goes down. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. By his name, Yah, which is short for Yahweh, actually, and rejoice before him. And so the exhortation to sing. That, by the way, to the exhortation to sing throughout the scriptures is everywhere. And if we're not singing to God, then we're not paying attention. Not only because of all of the things that God has done, it ought to make us want to sing. Well, what if you feel like God's never done anything for you? What if you feel like, God's, Well, it doesn't matter, because the Bible tells us over and over and over again to sing. And so we ought to sing. Pretty simple. But a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. And we'll see this contrast over and over again, what God does for the humble. And the fatherless and the widow, these are the lowest of the low, the orphans and widows. And God sees it all. He sees everybody, and he has compassion over all such people. And I love that sets the solitary in families, those who are alone. And I know that many people feel quite alone, but in God's house and in God's church, we have a greater family than we ever had before we knew the Lord. But I think that we feel that a little bit here, but I think we're going to feel it a lot in glory and in the millennial period. But he brings out those who are bound into prosperity. You're not saying he brings out those who are bound into prosperity. No, those who are bound, those who can't move, whose lives have just come to nothing, it would seem. And he brings them into prosperity. So this is what God does. And so, oh God, and this is why we sing, by the way. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, oh God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, oh God, provided from your goodness for the poor. This speaks of the Exodus, as God came to Israel in a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, and he marched through the wilderness with them. He provided everything they needed. David putting this in this psalm even as an encouragement to remember who God is and what he has done. Don't forget what he has done. I don't know what that song is by Twyla Paris, Do I Trust in You? And I love this one line. In fact, it's the only line I remember from the song. I've only heard the song 3 times in my life. But, you know, but one of the lines was, you were God before. And, you know, Twyla Paris actually wrote that song for Melody Green after Keith Green had died in a plane crash. And so Twyla wrote that for Melody. Because now, I mean, her world got rocked. It was rocked horribly. And the question comes up, do I trust you, Lord? Do I trust in you? And that question comes up a lot in our lives. You know, even recently, I was just having to ask God, God, am I okay with you if you change my plans? I mean, like drastically changed my plans. I was saying it to God in a very nice way. But what I meant from my heart is, am I okay if you ruin my life? I mean, think about that. I mean, you're not supposed to say that about God. God ruined my life. But sometimes his perfect will is going to bring pain. And you trust him. You trust him through that. The only way that we can is to remember that we trusted him before and he brought us to this point. He has been good. God has never stopped being good, and he's going to be good today, and he will be good forevermore. And again, one day in glory, we'll know it all. And so David brings to the children of Israel the remembrance of what God did in getting them out of cruel bondage in Egypt, bringing them through the desert where there was nothing there. He rained down quail. It wasn't just rain. It was quail rain. He rained down quail. He had manna on the ground in the morning. He provided everything they needed. They needed him too. The Lord gave word, great was the company of those who proclaim it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scatters kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. This is the first section that we have a hard time with, trying to figure it out. But I will say this, though. For God's people, it all sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I think as you're reading the Psalms, I was talking to Dan about this. It's like, I don't know. I've never struggled so much with a Psalm before. I almost feel like I've never read this. But I know I have read this 25, maybe 80 times since I've been saved. But I never had to teach it. And I think as I read through it, I do know that, I mean, this all looked really good. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, and though, you know, maybe you're a slacker. Maybe you've been a slacker with the Lord. Because, you know, to lie down among the sheep wasn't a good idea. You know, I'm looking at it from the point of view of many of the commentators here. But But you'll be like wings of a dove covered with silver. God is going to cover you anyway. Why? You belong to Him. You know, and you may feel like a slacker. You ever something goes wrong in your life, and then you're thinking, well, I have been a slacker. And you think, wow, boy, do I deserve this. Boy, do I deserve this raunchy time. Well, look, we all deserve a raunchy time. And it's not because you're a slacker. But even though we are slackers, God's going to win. And so we get a dove covered with silver and the feathers with yellow gold. Yellow gold on your feathers of your dove. Gold and silver doves. Now we could make application there and say, well, the dove, you know, represents the Holy Spirit. And you go, okay, I mean, that's good. I guess my point here is this is all very good stuff, all right? But I can't explain it to you. Also, you know, when the king's Almighty scatters kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalman. You know, something else that was hard to understand. Zalman was a peak. I think it was peak, the Nebal. No, not Nebal, N-E-B-A-L. You know, and it was, but white as snow there, I don't know it's hard for us to try to figure out what he was getting at with this. But the reader at the time certainly understood that it was very good for Israel. So we're just going to go on. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Bashan, the mountain of Bashan is a very high mountain in where it is now called the Golan Heights, north of Israel. And it is, you know, and it was a big, majestic mountain, much bigger than Zion, because Zion is actually the mountain of God. And in fact, in the Old King James, it says the hill of God is Mount Bashan. And so it's to say that God has chosen Bashan, but God hasn't chosen Bashan, not in all the scriptures. But I think the point is that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns it all. He owns all the hills. In another psalm, he says that you know, if he was hungry, he wouldn't tell you because he owns everything. You know, I wouldn't tell you if I was hungry. And so, you know, God owns it all, but what he chose was this little hill called Zion, where Jerusalem is. That is what God chose, and that's why it says, do you fume with envy, you mountain, you know, mountains of many peaks? All these great mountains, and instead this Zion was chosen to be where God would dwell. Well, we can definitely make application even just to the whole world, of the great mighty people all over the world, and God chooses Israel. Why does he choose them? But he does. And so, David, again, encouraging the people that, you know, God's chosen us. We're small, but he's chosen us. No matter how big Mount Bashan is, we've been chosen. I always think about 2 Kings chapter 5 when Naaman was told to wash in the Jordan River that his leprosy would be cleansed, and he threw a fit. He's a Syrian commander, and he just, you know, when Elisha told him, wash in the Jordan 7 times, he just, no, I'm not going to do that. I got better rivers where I come from. Well, humble yourself and go ahead and wash in the Jordan. God chooses the small things. He chooses the vile things. He chooses the base things, the foolish things. That way he can be exalted, and that thing itself won't be exalted. I always think about even just that, how we've done throughout history in building churches. You know, when we went to Russia, look at all this. I mean, the ones that they didn't tear down, right? The churches there, been there for hundreds of years. Man, you walk in there, and they are just amazing structures. But that's really not God's style. It's man's style to create this amazing, ornate structure that makes you go, wow. I think that's the way man thinks. He's thinking about Mount Bashan. You know, it should, you know, God would choose like Mount Everest. That would be the mountain for God to choose. And so, anyway. Yeah, you know, we're building out there in the lobby. We're going to put some really cool stained glass windows and put the, and we're gold. We're going to overlay it with gold because we want people to really feel that presence of God. But that's funny. They just, you're feeling a presence of awe by what man has done by all of that, you know, and instead, you know, I think this is pretty cool, bowling alley. Regardless, you know, God's not into all that bigness. He goes for that smallness. And that's why you and I can even stand before him. It's a wonderful thing. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. And here is something that David reminds in his psalm, that back in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, God was really clear. When you guys get a king, make sure you don't do this, don't do this, make sure you do that, make sure you do that. And one of the things was, don't multiply horses. Don't multiply chariots. Don't. You don't need to do that. Why? Because the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. God wins the battles. God is the winner of these battles. You know what's really rotten, though, about that? Is you can't know that until you know you've got the battle lost. You can't know that until everything has been exhausted all around you that you've been holding on to. Until there's nothing left, as Corrie ten Boom would say, you don't know Jesus is all you need until he's all you have. And quite frankly, there's not many of us who want to get to that point. 2 Kings chapter 6, the Syrians wanted to come and capture Elisha. And they sent an army out to Elisha's place. And Gehazi, Elisha's servant, looked out there and he's throwing a fit. He's going, we are in trouble, man. We are busted. You know, and he's looking at Elisha and Elisha's just kind of sitting there eating potato chips. I don't know what he's doing. He's just like, no problem. He's got no problem at all. We're good. Gehazi, we're not good. And then Elisha said, God, open his eyes. Open his eyes. And God opened Gehazi's eyes and saw the clouds, the mountains, everything just covered with the chariots of God, his angels. You know, Gehazi said, oh, I get it. You and I have that in our battle. That is something we forget. We think somehow, some way, Satan's winning the battle. He's not. Oh, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, Satan wins the battle there. But with God's people, he may poke and prod, but he might even scare you, as the Syrians did Gehazi. But even if you're scared, God wins. As I learn over and over again, you don't need to be scared. And so, you have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. What would happen after a king would win a battle is that he would, you know, return with this victory parade with all these prisoners behind him that he has captured. And a great warrior or a leader would then take gifts from the conquered people and distribute them to his own people. And that makes, and so David is just saying, you know what? That's what God does. God has ascended to the throne. He has led captivity captive. And that is, those who were captive to wickedness are now captive to this king who is won, captive to the Lord. And that, you know, with that, we understand why Paul quotes this in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul quotes this, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, Paul kind of twisted the end of that one. Couple of reasons he could have twisted that. Because here in verse 18 it says, and you see, you have received gifts among men. You have received gifts from men. And here Paul says that it says that God gave gifts to men. Well, a couple of things. Look at verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. So God does give gifts, obviously. But the other thing is that the Targum, it's one of the Hebrew manuscripts, actually says it Paul's way here in verse 18, that you have ascended on high, you led captivity captive, and you have given gifts unto men. So what would happen, as I said, the warrior would take gifts from those he's captured, and he would give them to his people. So it goes both ways. It was something that went both ways. Which, by the way, and this is definitely, you know, Paul showing us how Jesus won the battle. He has rescued us. He has taken us captive, as we were captive to the enemy, and now we're his captives. We're his slaves. And when he ascended on high, he gave gifts. As he poured out his Holy Spirit on the church, he gave each one of us. You keep reading in Ephesians, you know, some to be pastors, teachers, you know, and those, all of the gifts that he pours out on the church. Because he ascended and poured out his Spirit. And so verse 18, 19 is a picture of that. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. That means the dogs lick up the blood of the dead. The foot may crush them. This is back from Genesis chapter 3, as the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent. And in that he would have his heel bruised, Messiah would. And there would definitely be pain in it. And I think that in for every one of our victories that God works through us, you know, we get hurt a little bit on the way, don't we? In all reality. But again, we win because God wins. I have to say something about verse 21. The hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespass. Every once in a while I'll read something that I say, you know what, I don't know if this is here or there, but I sure wanted to read it to everybody. This is from a commentator by the last name of Poole. He says, the hairy scalp, in effect, his most fierce and terrible enemies. For in ancient times, many people used to wear long and shaggy hair that their looks might be more terrible to their enemies. Long, shaggy hair. Their looks are terrible to the enemies. I don't know. I thought that was pretty funny. That's why I cut my hair. And my wife says I'm looking terrible to the enemies lately because it's getting a little bit long, and I know Cindy doesn't like it either. But, no, I don't know. I think somebody probably wrote that back in the 60s when everybody started growing out their hair long and say that, that's from the devil, you know. I just thought that was funny. Okay, they have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregation, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. This is great because I think this just gives us a little bit more information on what was going down in 2 Samuel 6 or 1 Chronicles chapter 15 when they were bringing the ark and they're singing and dancing and shouting and playing music with all their might to the Lord as they're rejoicing in his power, in his mercy, in his grace. And according to verse 27, it would be Benjamin leading the procession, the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you say, okay, and I like how it's called Little Benjamin. Called Little Benjamin because Benjamin is the youngest of the sons of Israel. And also Benjamin didn't have that big of a tribe. However, something else here is great, is that King Saul came from Benjamin. And it could very well have been David's honoring of King Saul. Remember, David continued to honor King Saul, though you and I would never have done that. David was a peach with Saul. I would have been a real creep with Saul. But David continued to honor him, putting Benjamin out front, Little Benjamin. And so, and of course, then the other tribes, and Judah, and Zebulun, and Naphtali were there. And so, your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. We talked about this morning, God has given us our strength. God has given us that ability to do what he's called us to do, whatever that may be. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herds of the bulls with the calves of the people till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Interesting, the beasts of the reeds, most commentators connect that to Egypt and that of the Nile River. And I think what this is talking about is David is looking forward to the time when Messiah rules and reigns in Jerusalem, where everybody will be subdued in this world, and they will bring presents to Jerusalem. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. I didn't read the rest of that, but that's all part of that. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, Selah. This is a good time to Selah this, because of all of God's power and everything that he has done for Israel and everything David knows about God, and that is that we win, God is powerful, then why not sing? Why not sing his praises? To him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old, indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was given a thorn. A messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And he asked the Lord three times that it be removed. And Jesus said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And my strength is made perfect in weakness. The most difficult concept in the world, and I speak this to those of you who are struggling right now. And though this moment in my life, I'm doing pretty good. I'm not struggling. Well, I will. And I have. But it's hard for us to understand, to grasp this business of the weaker we are, that is when God is the strongest in us. And often we would even say in our weakness, yeah, but I don't even sense God in my life when I'm so weak like this. I don't even know where he is. That was totally, I don't know where God is. I know where he is. He's huge and strong all over you. And how many times has the Lord just used the weakest people? tonight, we're going to call on the Lord for His strength. We're going to praise Him for His strength. We're going to sing to Him.